Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
I just want to do the right thing. Why am I having such a hard time doing it? The last few weeks, that's the question we've been looking into as we keep looking at why we find ourselves in these destructive patterns of behavior, things that we know are going to bring harm to us or they're going to bring harm to the people around us. And we know better, and yet we just keep getting sucked in to these cycles and these self-destructive patterns. Now, through the Apostle Paul, in this letter to the church at Rome there in the first century, we've learned why that is. We've learned, as Paul has shown us, the reason for this hopeless cycle is inside of us. There's a part inside each of us that comes into this world spiritually dead. And we come into this world bent towards self-centeredness and rebellion and away from God and doing the right thing. And the inevitable end of that trajectory is eternal death and being separated from God forever. We're like a defective satellite stuck in a decaying orbit around a dead planet. And with every pass, we're just going lower and lower. And instead of soaring in the heavens like we were designed to do, we're on a path to destruction. Now, we've also seen in our study of Romans that we are helpless to break free from that cycle under our own power. There's no rules or regulations or rituals that can help us break free. Willpower and just trying harder can slow our descent, but they can't stop the inevitable crash. In order for that to happen, we have to have some kind of influence from the outside that comes in and creates a change on the inside. That's our only hope. And that is where the gospel comes in. As Paul stated in the very first chapter of Romans, he stated the gospel was the power of God unto salvation for all who believed. And basically, what is that gospel? It is doing what we could not do for ourselves. What we could not do for ourselves, God did by sending his son Jesus into the world to live the life of godliness that you and I have failed to live, and then taking on himself the death that we deserve. And to prove that Jesus Christ really was that Savior, God then raised him from the dead, along with a promise that whoever put their faith in Christ and what he's done for us has the chance to share in his eternal life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Now, when we receive the Lord Jesus in our lives, through faith, we also receive the presence of God's Spirit. That's what we looked at last week. And when that Spirit comes into our life, the result is that we operate according to a different principle than we did before. It's kind of like the law of gravity. Before we came to Christ, we're living under the law of sin and death. You sin, you die, right? But when we come to faith in Christ and his Spirit takes up residence within us, we're living under a different principle. Walk by the Spirit and live. So we've put aside, you sin, you die, and now we're under walk and live. But what does that mean? What does it look like? That's what we come to today. Paul describes that in Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. I'm going to point out for you six principles or six things that are available to us in our lives, six differences having the Spirit of God within you makes. Now let's read this passage and you keep your ears open and see if you can hear some of these, and then we'll go back and we'll point them out. Starting at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So what does it mean to have the Spirit living in us? Well, first of all, the presence of God's Spirit within you empowers you to turn away from ungodliness and to turn towards God. This phrase there in chapter 12 where Paul says, so then. This means that Paul, what he's about to say flows directly from what he's just said in the previous paragraph, the one we looked at last week. So he's talking here, what he's about to say flows from that experience of having God's Spirit live within us. And then Paul's reference here to brethren, notice who he's talking to, brethren. That indicates he is speaking to fellow followers of Christ. This is, means both men and women who have put their faith in Jesus and are following the path he's laid out for them. What Paul is about to say about life in the Spirit does not apply to those who have not yet received Christ. Those who have not yet received Christ are still spiritually dead. They don't have this life within them. So Paul states to fellow believers, we are under an obligation. We have an obligation. In other words, we have a duty to something to which we are morally bound. Now, for those who belong to Christ, this obligation, he says, is not to the flesh. See it there in verse 12? It's not to the flesh. In other words, our old way of life that is in rebellion against God. Now, before we came to Christ, our obligation absolutely was to that old way of life. We didn't have any choice. We just did what came naturally, and what came naturally was being in rebellion against God, right? You know, that pull away from God. That was what came naturally. We were bound in that. Because we were spiritually dead, we had no choice but to be steered by our sinful, corrupt nature. And as we stated, the end result of that corruption is death. You sin, you die. In our spiritually dead state, we were powerless to break free of that obligation. However, once we cross from death unto spirit, that obligation changes. We're no longer obligated to our old nature, but instead, as believers, we are now obligated to God's Spirit. However, this is not an obligation based on fear or helplessness, like our old obligation was. This is an obligation that's based on gratitude. That's the difference. It's gratitude to God for the salvation he's provided to us. Imagine you get a call from a complete stranger, somebody you've never met before, and they say, hey, I need a big favor. How likely are you to respond to that call? But imagine you get a call from somebody that you've known for a long time, from an old friend, especially one who has been a huge blessing to you in the past. Does that make a difference on whether or not you're going to grant that favor? Right, because you feel an obligation to that person. They've blessed you in the past. You want to be a blessing to them, right? Well, God has poured out a huge blessing on us by giving us a Savior. So when we have that Savior living within us, that is a huge obligation of gratitude to God. And as we yield to that obligation to God's Spirit, he provides the power for us to resist the power of sin. God's Spirit within us provides what was lacking when we tried to resist ungodliness on our own. You know, we just couldn't do it. I mean, you can hold out for a while, but inevitably, you're just going to do what dead people do, right? What spiritually dead people do. But with the Spirit living within us, being spiritually alive, we're empowered to break that chain, break that cycle. Now, notice here how Paul describes this, though. It is not a once and for all event, but he describes it as a process. He uses the present tense. He says, you are putting to death, in verse 13, the deeds of the body. You're doing it right now. And it's the way he describes that in the Greek in which he wrote was, it's something that's happening right now and is going to continue for the foreseeable future. It's a process. And that's important for us to remember that, because some people have this mistaken idea that once they come to faith in Jesus, they're done with temptation and sin. That doesn't affect them anymore. Well, I got news for you. Yes, it does. And one of two things is going to happen. Because inevitably, guess what? You're going to run into temptation and you're probably going to sin. And one of two things is going to happen there. One, you're going to try to deny it and cover it up and pretend on the front like everything is okay. No, I didn't do anything like that. It's not me. That makes you a hypocrite. That's why people say there's so many hypocrites in the church. Because we got so many people trying to act like they got it all together when on the inside they're a wreck. Or the other thing that can happen is you fall into despair. Oh man, if I was really a Christian, I wouldn't be doing stuff like this. If this gospel thing was all real, why am I still doing this stuff that makes me so ashamed? Because it is a process. Yes, you have been set free, but it's got to work itself out in your life. Coming to Christ does not excuse us from this struggle. What it does is provide the resources to resist and eventually to win. Like I said last week, before you come to Christ, you're like the Energizer Bunny with no energizer. You can't resist. The only difference between a believer and a non-believer is the believer has resources available to them to help them fight against this rebellious, sinful nature that we all come into the world with. Note that the struggle is described as a present process in verse 13, but the victory is described as a future event. He says, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. It's something in the future. Now, the extent to which we experience this victory in the future, or even here in the present, because we get a taste of it here in the present as we're walking with the Spirit. The fulfillment of it's going to be in the future. We get to the end of the process. But the extent to which we're going to experience that victory right now is contingent on how much we rely on the Spirit in our daily lives. As Paul would say in another place we wrote about this in the book of Galatians, Galatians 5:16, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You can't walk by the Spirit and sin at the same time. Okay? You're going to be pulled in one direction or the other, but you can't do both at the same time. So to the extent that we're walking by the Spirit and yielding ourselves to the Spirit's control, the Spirit's leadership, we'll be walking away from the deeds of the flesh. So here's what this means. When you feel the tug of those old sinful desires, turn to God's Spirit for help. Okay, that's the resource you have available to you. Remember what Jesus taught us to pray there in the Sermon on the Mount. And that beautiful model prayer he gives us in Matthew chapter 6. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. So, you know, Lord, please protect me from temptation, but when it comes, help me to win over it. That's our prayer. We turn to the Spirit. And this reliance on the Spirit is a partnership between us and God. Okay? Note that Paul says, who is it he says here in verse 13, is putting to death the deeds of the body? Who is it? Somebody. We are. Thank you, brother. We are. But how are we doing it? By the Spirit. We're the ones putting to death the deeds of the body, but the motivating factor, the power that is helping us do that is the Spirit of God living within us. This process is not something that occurs on our efforts alone, where we just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We just, you know, try to do better. That's not the way it works. That degenerates into either moralism or legalism. Well, we're trying to justify ourselves, and we've already looked at it, that's a dead-end street. We can't justify ourselves before God. We can't be perfect enough. So it's not just on our efforts, but it's also not just passively sitting around and saying, well, I'm just going to let go and let God. Yeah, I'm going to do what I do, and whatever happens, you know, I know God's got control of it in the end. Well, just kind of passively sitting around waiting for it to happen, that's not going to happen either. It's a both and. It's a partnership with the Spirit. And let me point out one other thing too here. Walking in the Spirit is not merely an emotional response either. Sometimes we get in church and there's something exciting happening, you know, makes the hair stand up on your arm. And, oh, the Spirit was present today. Friday night, I was at a football game, and I watched Saudi Daisy's quarterback rear back and throw a long ball all the way down the field and connect with a receiver. And all of a sudden, about 3,000 people stood up yelling and screaming at the top of their lungs. Was that the Spirit of God at work? No. That was merely an emotional response to a display of athletic skill. So just an emotional response, that doesn't mean that's the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God does work through our emotions. You know, we're told in the Scriptures to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, right? So all of us is involved in that, including our emotions. But just because you're getting goosebumps doesn't mean that's the Spirit of God working. So there's more to walking in the Spirit than just getting goosebumps. As the old saying goes, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you land. Because a true movement of the Spirit of God in our lives, while it may affect our emotions, It'll be displayed in our yieldedness and our obedience to the Spirit in our daily walk. Our obedience. This resistance involves a conscious choice on our part to step out in faith and trust in the Spirit's leadership by obeying God's word and where the Spirit's leading us. And that leads us to the next reality that is brought about by the presence of God's Spirit. The presence of God's Spirit in our lives affirms that we truly belong to God. Going back to verse 14, all those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In other words, they are giving evidence by demonstrating the Spirit's lead and putting to death the deeds of the body. People who are doing that are demonstrating that they are sons of God. Now, that's an important statement about our relationship with our Creator. But it goes even deeper than that. Because remember, Paul's writing to a church that had a heavily Jewish background, even though it was located in the city of Rome. Many of the people who have found that church were Jews who came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, or they were Gentiles, non-Jews, who had first been attracted to Judaism and came to Jesus that way. So they're all familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament scriptures, that phrase, sons of God, is often used to describe the people of Israel as God's chosen people. And they would have recognized that right off the bat. As soon as Paul wrote that, and when they read it, their minds would have gone to the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, as the people of Israel were standing there on the verge of the promised land, renewing their covenant with God, getting ready to march in and conquer the promised land, God said, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." What he's saying there is basically this. You guys are getting ready to go into the promised land and claim the promise. You're going to be surrounded by all these godless pagans, and you're not to adopt their practices. You're not to adopt their superstitions or their pagan ways or their idolatry. You're to be different because you're my children. How many of you who are parents have ever had your child come to you and say, "Well, Johnny's mom and dad let him do this or that"? You know, and I like to say, "Well, I'm not Johnny's mom or dad. I'm your dad. And in our house, this is the way we do things." Right? Well, it's that way with God's house too. If you're a child of God, then we have to reflect our Heavenly Father. Because what we do reflects on Him. We're supposed to reflect His character. In Jeremiah 3, verse 19, this relationship also reflects on God's mercy towards us. In Jeremiah 3, 19, He says to Israel, "How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of all the nations. And I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from following me." That's the whole stance of God towards His people. When He's just waiting for them to turn to Him in repentance. And He is there waiting, just like the prodigal son in the parable Jesus told, waiting to embrace them. He's a good, good Father, as we sang just a little while ago. And because He's a good, good Father, we are loved. That's who we are in Christ. Paul is indicating that just as God chose Israel, He has chosen those who respond to Christ in faith. And He actually grafts us into the same promises He made to Israel. It's not that we take Israel's place, but God grafts us in with those who have always turned to Him in faith and sought the Savior that He promised to provide. And we become part of the one people of God. This phrase also has some important implications for the idea of God's election or His choosing in favor of those whom He loves. Now, I don't want to get too far into this. I really think sometimes we use this word election in church, maybe not quite 100% the way the Bible uses it. There's a lot of confusion and complexity about this. But in a previous age, when this was much more of an issue, you would have people who would feel great anxiety over the question, "Well, am I one of the elect? Am I one of the chosen?" I would submit to you, based on what Paul says here, that to experience that kind of anxiety and to even ask that kind of question is actually a pretty good sign that maybe you do belong to God. Because think about this. If you're feeling that kind of anxiety, ask yourself these questions. Is God's Spirit convicting you about your sin? Because if you're feeling the weight of your sin, that's God's Spirit bringing that to your attention. Is God's Spirit leading you to confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Is God's Spirit leading you to put to death the deeds of the flesh? If that's the case, well, according to Paul, if you're being led by the Spirit in that way, you are a child of God. Even more than that, it gets better. It's not like you're a stepchild having to wait on the outside of the family room, okay? The presence of God's Spirit within you actually enables you to enter into a personal relationship with God. Let's engage in a little thought experiment for a moment. I'm going to give you all a promotion right now. You can thank me later. Let's imagine you've just been named CEO of a $1 billion company. Yeah. Got the nice big corner office on the 40th floor. Set your own salary, brother. You're the one signing the checks after all. Hey. Now, think about this for a minute. Who's going to have an easier time getting past your secretary and actually getting into your office to see you? Is it somebody from the mailroom in the basement or somebody from your immediate family? Well, duh, your family. They can walk right in. Well, when we come to Christ, an important change occurs in our status before God. And Paul uses this illustration here in verse 15, between those who are slaves and those who are sons, or those who are children. Before Christ, we had the status of slaves. Now, that doesn't mean, Paul is not trying to say here that we were God's slaves, okay? If anything, we were slaves to our own sinful desires. He's brought that out several times in the last seven chapters. So it's not that we're God's slaves, but we are slaves. And Paul's point in his context is this: slaves have no claim on the king. Slavery was throughout the Roman Empire. It was the major economic engine of the Roman Empire. Everywhere Romans looked, they saw slaves. But slaves had no rights. They were tools. They were property. And no matter how you felt about your slaves, if he got sick or got worn out or got hurt, you just toss him out and get a new one. Slaves had no claim on the king. They had no rights. However, when we receive Christ into our lives by faith, we also receive, according to Paul, adoption into God's family. And adoption was another very familiar concept to the ancient Romans, because there was adoption all over the place in Rome. In fact, many aristocrats, especially if they didn't have a son of their own, an aristocratic gentleman would look for an up-and-coming young man who had great leadership qualities, and he would actually adopt that person into his family to be his heir. Sometimes, even if he had kids of his own, if he didn't trust them to carry on the family business, he'd adopt somebody he could. And that adopted son had all the rights and privileges that went along with being a natural born son. In fact, probably sometimes even more, because they were chosen for this purpose. Listen to me. Slaves can be dismissed, but sons are forever. And in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are no longer slaves under that fear of, oh gosh, am I going to mess up? Is he going to throw me out? We are sons forever. When your kids mess up, do you stop loving them? No, you might want to knock their heads together a little bit, but you're always going to love them. They're always going to be your child. And in Christ, that is the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. And even more, this relationship is a personal, intimate one. Paul says at the end of verse 15, by that spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the funny thing is, these are actually the same words. One's in Aramaic, one's in Greek. It's the word Abba, which is the Aramaic for father, and Pater, which is the Greek for father. But here's the difference, okay? Pater is a formal term. It's like our word father. A lot of languages have both an informal and a formal way of address. They have a way that you can speak to somebody you barely know or you don't really have a close relationship with to recognize them. But then if it's somebody that you are close to, there's a different way to address them. We have the same thing in English. We just don't recognize it as much. It's the difference between saying father and saying daddy. Is there a difference? You betcha. Abba was the informal mode of address used towards the male parent in Aramaic. That's the language that most Jews in Palestine spoke at home. They didn't speak Hebrew as much. Aramaic and Hebrew are closely related. But, excuse me, the only time they spoke Hebrew was in the synagogue. They would speak Aramaic or Greek at home. Many Jews in the Holy Land, or even outside the Holy Land, were used to referring to God as Pater in Greek, Father, in a very formal, distant sense. But Jesus brought something revolutionary into the mix, because Jesus looked to the heavens and cried out to God, Abba, Daddy, indicating that close, personal relationship. And Jesus taught his followers to call out to God as Abba. Because of this new personal relationship we enjoy with God through Jesus. Think about that. You have access to the Creator of the universe. You have access to the King of heaven, not as a slave, but as one of His children. It's like the writer of Hebrews said, let us draw boldly before the throne of grace in confidence. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because we're not going to some potentate. We're not going to some emperor, some Caesar. We're going to our Father. And let's call out to Him in faith. That is the difference having the Spirit of God within you makes. The presence of God's Spirit within you also removes any anxiety about your standing with God. In verse 16, nearly every believer goes through a phase or a period of time, maybe multiple times, where he or she is anxious about whether or not they're truly saved. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but you'd probably be shocked at how many people did if we were to ask you that. Because a lot of you are thinking, I'm the only one. No, we all go through that. According to Paul, we have two important witnesses to the genuineness of our salvation. And you'll remember in Hebrew law, it took at least two witnesses to verify every fact in a court case. We have two witnesses. We have our spirits, and we have the testimony of God's Spirit within us, agreeing together that yes, indeed, we belong to God. How does God's Spirit bear witness with our spirits? Well, in part, it's through a sense of inner conviction, that assurance deep down in your heart that yes, this is real, and yes, I belong to Him. It's what theologians call the inner testimony of the Spirit. But even more than that, the Spirit of God directs our attention to the Word of God and the promises of God, where God says, those who call upon the name of the Lord, not might be saved, not probably will be saved. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The Spirit draws our attention to those promises. And then God's Spirit also testifies by the result of His presence in our lives. He produces in us what Paul talks about in Galatians 5:22 as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you see those things growing in your life, that is a sign that God's Spirit is within you. Now, you know, they may not be fully grown. Let's think about fruit. It takes time to grow, right? But if you see your life progressively moving in that direction, that's evidence of God's Spirit working inside you. Another way, using the words that Paul uses here in this passage, if we see progress in our lives to putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that's evidence that God's Spirit is within us. I have walked with Jesus for 37 years, yet there are still occasions where I feel the pull of temptation. Believe it or not, yes, even me. In those times, I have two thoughts. My first thought is usually one of horror. Oh, man. I mean, look how long I've been doing this thing. Look how long I've been calling myself a Christian. Look how long since I made my profession of faith. Why am I still fighting some of these battles? Why am I still having to push away some of these temptations? Why am I still going through this garbage? I mean, if this was true, then how can something that's so ungodly still have an appeal to me? That's my first thought. You ever been there? Here's my second thought, and it's just a few years ago that this dawned on me, and it changed my life. My second thought is one of humble gratitude. And let me tell you why. Because sometimes I think about how different and how destructive my life would be if I were to give in to some of those temptations. If I were to just say, you know, and that's, think about our world, that's the advice they give. Well, gosh, if you have that desire, that must be who you are. You just need to embrace it. Yeah. Let's go ahead and drink the poison while we're at it. No, because those will kill you. Just because you feel a temptation doesn't mean that's what you're destined for. That's your flesh trying to drag you down to hell. But by the Spirit of God, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We kill them before they kill us. And I think about, you know, if I gave in to those temptations, how different would my life be? What is it that's holding me back? What is it that's keeping me from going down those roads? I tell you, It's the Spirit of God. It's the presence of God's Spirit within me who's acting as a barrier to say, you're not going down that road. And that realization leads me to give thanks on my knees and say, God, thank you for your mercy. Amen. But therefore, the grace of God go I. None of us are immune, folks. But having the presence of the Spirit of God within you. Now, if you're intent on going down that road, he's not going to tackle you and keep you from doing it. But you're going to have to fight, sometimes awful hard, to go the wrong direction. The presence of God's Spirit also within us guarantees our participation in the promises of God. And that's what the first part of verse 17 is about. For if children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If we're adopted as God's children, we are heirs to God's estate. In terms of Israel's adoption, this promise was to have a place of their own, the promised land, okay? I'm here to tell you, that physical piece of geography that Israel was offered was never intended as a final destination. It was always intended as a metaphor pointing to a greater reality. Because the ultimate promise of God is for his people to be with him forever. Jesus promised us in John 14, on the night before he was arrested, he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the promise of God is we have a place waiting for us. And the best of all, God is there. So when we get to the place he's prepared for us, we'll be with him forever. That's the promise of God through Jesus Christ. Through God's Spirit, we have a down payment on that inheritance right now. We've got his presence in us right now, even while we're having to deal with this garbage dump of a world sometimes, surrounded by all this ungodliness and violence and injustice and evil. We have the promise of a better place where God's Spirit rules. And we got a little down payment, a little piece of that in us right now. And the fulfillment is coming. The final payment still in the future when Jesus returns to gather up everyone who belongs to him. And that leads us to the final part here. The presence of God's Spirit within you gives purpose to your suffering. Because while we're in this world, Jesus said, you will have suffering. As long as you're in this world, we're still going to have suffering. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. As we walk with Jesus in this world, the presence of God's Spirit within us gives purpose to our suffering, especially that suffering that comes our way as a result of our identification with him. Because, you know, you set out to walk with Jesus, you're putting a target on your back, especially these days, right? If not from the rest of the world, at least from the devil, because he'd love to take you out. But all of our suffering in some way can be transformed because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we suffer just because we live in a bad neighborhood. I've heard so many people talk about, you know, why did that hurricane hit Texas? Why is that terrible hurricane bearing down on Florida? What have those people done? Did they vote for the wrong person for president? Did they elect the wrong person as mayor? You know, you got people on both sides saying, well, it's God's judgment for this or that. Folks, hurricanes happen. You know, hurricanes are a natural process the earth uses to regulate its own temperature. Problem is, we keep building cities in their path where they're likely to hit. Stuff happens. People get cancer because we live in a world that's corrupted. Bad stuff happens to good people all the time. It's the price we pay for living in a fallen world. That's why I'm so glad God's got that promise of a better place. Sometimes stuff just happens, but it may seem at the time there's no purpose, there's no meaning to this. But in Christ, there's always meaning and purpose. Because let me tell you what the Spirit does. Whatever suffering you're encountering, God is able to take that suffering and bring good out of it. Because he uses that to shape you. You know, we talked about this process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The Holy Spirit can use your suffering to do that if you will give it over to him. As James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face diverse tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith works perseverance, and perseverance endurance. And the end result is our maturity in Christ. Amen. The goal, God's goal is to make you reflect the glory of Jesus. And the way he does that is through your trials and tribulations in this world. Because through those trials and tribulations, you learn to trust him more and more. That doesn't make it easy. That's the point. Because sometimes you're going, God, what have I done to deserve this? He says, my child, you're just going to have to trust me. Do you really trust me that I love you? Do you really trust me that I've prepared a place for you? Do you really trust me that I'm going to bring you through this? And that is hard to do sometimes. But when you have the Spirit of God living within you, he helps you through that. He holds your hand through that. And he uses your suffering for his glory. All of these blessings flow from having the Spirit of God within us. So here's the big question. How do you get the Spirit of God to live within you? Well, the first step is to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Apart from Christ, you are spiritually dead. You are enslaved to your ungodly desires. Only by putting your faith in Jesus and inviting him to come in and take control of your life can you receive the life-giving presence of his Spirit within you. The second step is to walk with the Spirit every day by following the path Jesus has laid out for us. As we yield in faith to the Spirit's leadership, we experience his power to help us turn from ungodliness and to turn towards God. But when we ignore the Spirit, when we obey our old sinful natures, we're not truly living up to who we are in Christ. We are denying our true identity. Where are you on that path today? What stage of the journey are you in?
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.